the company out tonight, Sunday evening, as we look into this very important and very timely subject that we have before us this week. The seven churches of Asia, that sounds kind of far away and distant and unreal and impractical if we just think of seven churches in Asia. However, as we read these letters that were written to the seven churches in Asia, we find that they contain some very personal and very pertinent and very important lessons for us, as well as a great deal of comfort and encouragement also. I'd like then to read with you this evening, as an introduction to the whole study, Revelation chapter 1. Tonight we shall be looking at this chapter as the basis. We can hardly go into the letters without considering the one who dictated the letters and the basis for it all. And so we shall look at chapter 1 as an introduction, and tomorrow evening we shall begin with the letter to Ephesus. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead, of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands in Sardis are the seven churches. And the Lord will bless us, I'm sure, the reading of these interesting, occasionally somewhat mysterious words concerning this book called the Revelation. In our King James translation, it says the Revelation of St. John the Divine, which is a very unfortunate title, because that is not really the title of the book. The title is given to us in verse 1, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It said of the book of Daniel, seal up the book till the time of the end. But it says of the book of the Revelation, seal not the sayings of the writings of this book. To many, however, the book of the Revelation is, in fact, largely a sealed book, and by many is somewhat ignored by way of personal study, because it is replete with signs and symbols and types and shadows and pictures and all manner of things that are not easy to understand. However, we can rest assured that if God has given us a book called the Revelation, he means it to reveal something to us. In fact, he means it to reveal someone to us, for it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That little genitive of is the objective genitive, which means that it does not say the revelation by Jesus Christ of something, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ by someone else or by something else. And so what we have here is a book called The Apocalypse, from which really we get our word revelation. It's an anglicized word, a transliteration of apocalypsis, which means an unveiling. So the words that we're going to look at this week are going to be not simply letters to churches that existed 2,000 years ago, but we trust by the help of the Spirit of God that they will be an unveiling to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as we behold these things in the Scriptures, we will discover something of the wonders and the glories of the Savior. I love that old hymn that we sang so often the last time that we were here together. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We're living in crisis days, nationally, in the United States, you are in a crisis now. In Canada, we are in a very similar crisis, though of a different kind. And the churches are in a very severe crisis. We are being challenged, really, now. There is a great deal that is spurious and false. The world is getting a perverted picture of what the church is and what it stands for. And so it's time to look again into the Word of God and find out what the Lord would say to the churches. If the Lord was doing the speaking, what would he say to the church in Whitman Avenue? What would he say to the church in Portland, Oregon? What would he say to the church in St. Catharines, Ontario? Well, these are the lessons that I trust that we shall learn something about in these evenings together, intensely practical, not only to churches, but because churches are made up of individuals, in every letter to these churches, the Lord makes a very personal application to him that heareth. And these words can be very challenging to us. This book, of course, is different than any other book in the Bible. It is different to any other epistle in the New Testament, because the other books were given by inspiration. But this book is not given by inspiration, it is given by dictation. The Lord said to John, write. And he dictated these letters to the churches in Asia. And these are, in fact, the last messages of the Lord to mankind. So it is not only a different book, but it is an important book. And it is a book that is relevant to the day in which we live. It brings to us a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His way. Calls us back again to the authority of the Lord in the church. And this is what is being challenged. The Lord's final authority in the midst of the churches. Now this book is built on a very wonderful structure, as is all the Bible. But in the book of the Revelation, the structure of it is very apparent. Sometimes as we look into some of the other epistles, they're difficult to find the structure of them. The little epistle of Jude, for instance, has a structure that can be easily discovered, and it's a very interesting structure. But some of them are not so easy to find, but here is one, and the structure is just lying on the surface. We can see immediately we began to read that there was a pattern developing. Did you notice that? In the first seven verses, there are seven triads or groups of three. Now, it would be wonderful if we could just spend time on these tonight alone and look at all these groups and what is said about them. But we'll have to leave that for your private study. But I want you to notice them with me just for a few minutes. Remembering that number in Scripture is a very important thing. When God uses a number, He does not use it arbitrarily, but He uses a number specifically because every number has meaning. In the Bible, number one speaks of God, the only true God. Number two speaks of fellowship, of union, or unity. Number three speaks, of course, of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And four speaks of the earth, the four points of the compass, the four winds of the earth, and so on. Now, there are two numbers that are repeated in this book very often, and these are the numbers seven and the number three. Now, the number seven is that number in Scripture that speaks of completeness or fullness or perfection. And the number three, as we've noticed, speaks of that which is divine, that which is of the Godhead. Now, here we have seven groups of three. And this tells us that we should pay very close attention to what God is saying. There is something very complete here, and there is something from God here for us to learn. Notice with me then, these seven triads in the first seven verses. And the first is in verse 1, a threefold revelation. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him. Here's the first revelation. God, that is, God the Father, gave to His Son, the Lord Jesus. And to show unto His servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and He sent and signified it by His angel. The Lord Jesus gave the revelation to His angel. And the angel signified it to John. That word signified is kind of a key too to this book of the Revelation. If we pronounce it differently and say, pronounce it this way, signified it, we would see the force of the word. By signs, the angel was going to bring a message to John. And then John takes the revelation and he writes it in a book so that all his servants may see it. So we see the threefold revelation coming out from the presence of God the Father to the Son giving it to the angel, and the angel giving it to John. And we receive it, of course, in the Scriptures as His servants. So we have a threefold revelation in verse 1. In verse 2, we have a threefold record of John. John, who bare record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus, of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. So here is the threefold record of John: the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all things that he saw. In verse 3, there is a threefold blessing promised associated with this very book. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and they that keep those things which are written therein for the time that it hath. Here is the only book in the New Testament, in all the Bible, that there is this special threefold blessing presented. It's a blessing to those who are in places of authority and responsibility in the assembly that publicly read the word. There is a blessing upon all who hear it, not just hearing the words, but pay attention to it, and those that obey what they learn from the lessons in it. So we can expect in this week that there will be specific blessings come into the lives of all of us who pay attention to what God is saying and obey the words that he sends out for us to obey. In verse 4, we have a threefold benediction of grace. And that is from God the Father. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. That, of course, reminds us of the great title of God, Jehovah, which means the eternal God, the great I Am. And in this connection, it relates to God the Father. And from the seven spirits, God the Spirit, which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. The seven spirits which are before his throne. That really speaks, of course, of the plenitude of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me read a verse from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And here we see the sevenfold Spirit of God. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Here is the sevenfold aspect of the Holy Spirit. He is called the Spirit of the Lord, 1. 2, the Spirit of wisdom, 3, understanding, 4, counsel, 5, might, 6, knowledge, and 7, the fear of the Lord. This unusual description of the Holy Spirit simply reminds us that the Holy Spirit in his ministry is never inactive. As a flame of fire is not inactive, the Spirit is always ministering, and he is ministering in all these aspects of his person, ministering to the whole needs of the people of God and to the church of God. When we are asleep at night, he is active. When we are not thinking of him, he is active. He is always ministering personally to us, either to us by comfort, consolation, in us by instruction and discipline, or through us by witnessing and testifying, or for us by intercession at the throne of God. But the Spirit of God is never inactive, even as we are meeting now. He knows our personal needs and longings and hopes and fears. He knows our collective needs as local assemblies, and he is ministering to the end that there will be fruit, much fruit, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 5, you may have noticed, of course, the order of the names is that the Father is referred to first, and the Spirit is referred to second, and the Son is referred to first. Third, which is unusual because in the scriptures there is the usual the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus is mentioned last here for the sake of emphasis regarding that which is now to follow in verse 5. Here we have a threefold revelation of Christ. He is called the faithful witness. He is called the first begotten of the dead. And he is called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. The faithful witness, that is, he is the revealing one. Here we see his glory as the prophet, the first begotten of the dead. Here he is, the risen one, The Lord Jesus was the very first to rise from the dead, never to die again. Others were raised from the dead, but they died again. But the Lord never dies again. He rose again, never to die again. He is the first begotten of the dead, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, there's a very comforting thing on the eve of your election. Think about that. In the book of Daniel, Daniel was praying, and he prayed for 3 weeks, and he didn't get an answer to his prayer. Now, Daniel was a mighty man of prayer. And when he didn't get an answer in 3 weeks, he went into mourning. He was so accustomed to moving the power of the universe by his prayers that when he did not get an answer, he was concerned why he did not get an answer. Some of us are so accustomed to not getting answers to our prayers that if we got an answer in 3 weeks, we'd go into shock. But Daniel went into mourning. He wanted to find out why he was not getting answers. And so at last, after 3 weeks, an angel came, Gabriel, a mighty angel from heaven, and he said, Daniel, from the very day you set yourself to understand, the answer was on the way. But the prince of the kings of Persia, Iran, withstood me 21 days. Think of the power of Satan, for that's who it was. You see, for every government on earth, there is a spiritual counterpart in the heavens. And when these make war in the heavens, then they make war on the earth. And there's a great deal going on tonight in the heavenlies that we really don't know very much about. But, says the Lord, he's revealed to us as the prince of the kings of the earth. Dear Christian, he's really in charge. Nothing ever gets out of his control. Things may get out of our control, and often do. And as we tremble, perhaps on the verge of a very important election in this nation, at least you citizens of the United States do, keep this in mind, won't you? He's in charge. All things are in his hand. I love that verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, the last verse. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. Dear Christian, pray mightily, but relax. Nothing will ever get out of his control. That's a threefold revelation of Christ. And of course, as we approach these letters to the churches and see the condition of things in the assemblies, and as we look at our own assemblies and we tremble and we fear the way things are going, just keep that in mind, won't you? He is in charge. He is the prince of the kings of the earth and also the Lord of the churches. In verses 5 and 6, we have a threefold work of God on behalf of humankind. Those of us who are saved, we read in verse 5 at the end, he loved us, he washed us from our sins, and he, in his own blood, and has made us kings or a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. Now there's enough material in there for a week of meetings. What a wonderful thing. He loved us. He loved us when we were unlovely. He loved us when we were unlovable. When we were ungodly. He loved us when we did not love him. He first loved us. And he washed us. Cleansed from sin, what a wonderful thing that is. In a world that is filled with corruption and filth and defilement and decay, what a wonderful thing it is that there is a people walking in the face of the earth who are the veritable salt of the earth. They are actually, by their very lives, holding back the corruption of the world at this very moment. And they have themselves been washed from their own defilement by virtue of the precious blood of Christ. Oh, the value of the precious blood of Christ. May we never lose the sense of appreciation of the value of the blood of Christ. It grieves my spirit when I pick up some of these new translations, some of which are not translations, but interpretations, though let me hasten to add, there are some good new translations, but there are so many, and they have done away with the expression, the blood of Christ. And they have transposed it with what the translator thinks is a synonym for the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, or the giving of his life. But the doctrine of the blood is a very specific doctrine, and it greatly weakens the translation of Scripture when it is removed from the page. For there is the sprinkling of the blood, which is quite distinct from the shedding of the blood, each having their own aspects of that wonderful doctrine. So let us guard the doctrine of the blood of Christ that speaks of his violent death and the value of that blood to atone for sin and to cleanse the sinner from all his sins. I'm sure I must have quoted William Blaine to you before now. He is my favorite poet. But when I think of the blood of Christ, I think of that great poem of his called The Atonement. And he refers to that. He says, had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone. And then he must be left alone to sink neath heaven's angry wave with none to pity, none to save. Or were there worlds for every star that glimmer in the distance far, and myriad souls contained in each whose number thought could never reach, all burdened with a load of guilt, and neath the wrath of God, Christ's precious blood on Calvary spilt for all atonement could have made. Yea, if the demons they had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim, and made them meet to take their seat, not as before with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace, to join with heaven's exulting throng, and sing for a redemption song. Oh, the value of the blood of Christ! There is no such thing as a limited atonement. Let us get that clear. It was the value of his person, the infinite being of Christ, that makes his sacrificial work of infinite value. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Verse 7, a final triad, is a threefold result that we have presented here. Behold, he cometh with clouds, threefold result at his coming, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. This speaks, of course, of his coming with the armies of heaven, Revelation 19, you can read it there. When he himself comes as a warrior king, make no mistake about it, a great deal has happened since the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. A great deal has happened since he was Jesus of Nazareth. May I repeat? He is not now Jesus only. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us never hesitate to give him his lordly title and acknowledge his anointed offices. Never, after the resurrection, did the disciples ever address him as Jesus. He is always addressed as Lord. He speaks of himself on three occasions at least after the resurrection as Jesus. He identifies himself to men as Jesus. I am Jesus. I, Jesus. But when he is addressed, he is always given his lordly title. Let us never hesitate to do that. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, all kindred shall wail because of him. And here's the threefold result of his coming. When he comes, leading the armies of heaven to make war, his people, the nation of Israel, will discover who he is, and the nations of the earth will see him. Now, what did John see on that great day? What an experience for that aged saint of God. And he tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What a lovely thing that was. In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day.
And he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and so on. Verse 12, he says, I turned to see. A voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw. John is the New Testament seer. You remember when we first come across John in the Bible? We first come across him when he and his brother are on the shores of Galilee, fishermen working for their father Zebedee, who must have had a fairly prosperous fishing business because he had servants also working for him. But we discover him first, for the Lord Jesus is standing yonder on the pebbled shores of Galilee, watching two brothers mending their nets. Now, they could have given that job to the servants, but they didn't. They themselves were mending their nets. Now, if you've ever seen fishermen mending nets, and I've seen that many, many a hundred times, because as a boy I used to work for two fishermen. And watch them mending their nets. It's a painstaking job. It needs a great deal of patience, and it needs a very keen eye. And that's one thing that marks John. He's a man of an open eye. I have a little jotting in the front of my old Bible that says there are three kinds of people in the world. Those that see things happening, those that make things happen, and those who have absolutely no idea what has happened. I have a cousin. He came over from the old country, and since he was new to this great continent, we thought it would be nice to show him around. So we rented a lovely motor home for 10 days, and we took he and his family on a tour round into New York State and up through New England in the fall of the year, and every bend of the road was an explosion of color. The sun was shining, the lakes were blue, the trees were blazing with gold, and he sat in the front seat with his feet up reading a book all the way around. Now, I'm a Scot, and I didn't think that was fool value for my money. He didn't see anything. But if that's what he wanted to do, if that made him relax, that was okay. But John was the man of the opened eye. He's the man who records that he began to follow the Lord at the 10th hour. He noticed what time it was when he began to follow the Lord. It's John who, at the cross, says that he saw blood and water come forth from the side of the Lord Jesus. It's John who, stepping into the grave after the resurrection, says that he saw the clothes lying and a napkin in a place by itself. It's John who, after the resurrection, when they went fishing, said, it is the Lord. He's a man of an open eye. He is the New Testament seer. And so many times we read those words concerning John, and I saw. What did he see? Well, he saw, first of all, seven golden lampstands. Now, as a lamp, the word candlesticks, the word candlesticks is not clear. In other translations, it gives the word lampstand, because a lamp depends on an external source for its light. The oil must be added to the lamp. It does not have inherent ability to cast light. The light that it gives is dependent on the oil that is poured into it, which is a lesson in itself. So there were the seven lamps then were dependent on an outside source, and being seven lamps, they were distinct one from another. Now, for the interpretation of this, we see in verse 20, the seven golden lampstands, at the end of verse 20, are the seven assemblies, or churches. Seven assemblies. So these seven lamps are distinct from one another. Not one lamp with seven branches. Now that was the picture of Israel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament lamp had one stalk, And it had six branches coming out with the stalk, which made seven lamps, all coming out of one base. But that's a picture of the nation of Israel. But the Lord does a new thing now. He calls out of Gentiles and out of Jews a company he calls the called out ones, the ecclesia. And he forms them into companies of people called assemblies. And each of these assemblies is pictured as a lamp standing on its own base, dependent for its light on a source beyond itself, the oil which speaks, of course, of the Holy Spirit. Now, they were not joined together by a golden chain. They were not linked together by a silver cord. They stood independently, one by another, in a circle, seven golden lampstands, which is a very basic teaching of the New Testament church, in that they are not bound by a denominational arrangement. They are not brought into a federation of fellowship. There is an inter-fellowship in that they recognize one another and they each shed light on one another. But they are not dependent on one another. They are dependent on the oil that is provided for them. And they each shed light on the one who is in the midst of the lampstand, and that is the Lord Jesus. And they are answerable only to the Lord. That is the autonomous character of the New Testament assembly. That they are on their own base, dependent on an outside source for its power to shed light. They shed light upon the Lord, they reveal by their ministry the person of Christ, and they are answerable only to Him. Though there is an inter-fellowship between assemblies, it is not a denominational tie, nor a federation, nor any other kind of material commitment. This is a picture, of course, of the church on earth in her profession in the world. The church is supposed to be, is called to be a light, shining in a dark place. And if ever the church needed to shine in a dark place, it needs it now. Unfortunately, the world is getting a wrong idea of the church, because there are so many getting involved in the world and in the politics of the world, whereas the Lord has called us to another ministry. It's a ministry associated with another king and another kingdom. It is a loyalty that supersedes all earthly loyalties. It is the loyalty to the Lord Himself. May I haste to add, however, lest I be misunderstood, every Christian should be a loyal citizen of the nation in which he lives. He should be obedient to the laws and pay his taxes and customs and duties, we discover in Romans. That's the teaching in the Epistle to the Romans. So that the Christians should be the best law-abiding citizens of any land, but there is a prior loyalty, and that is to the Lord Himself. So John saw seven golden lampstands, which picture seven distinct assemblies. In the midst of these seven lampstands, in verse 13, he saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and he was girt with a girdle around about. Of course, this is the priestly garment. If we had take time to go back into Exodus 29, we would see there that the garment of the high priest was glorious and it had a girdle around it, and the garments went down to the foot. And here we see the priestly garment of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest, ministering in heaven on our behalf. But now he takes up his place in the midst of the churches, so that a true, biblically gathered out company of people forming a New Testament assembly has no earthly head, no central organization on earth, no committee to arrange its finances beyond its own local autonomous elders. So the authority comes from the head of the church, through the elders to the members of the local assembly. Any movement that seeks to tie local assemblies into a denominational arrangement or a federation of assemblies is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. In the midst, there's a lovely title, a lovely expression, in the midst of the seven candlesticks. That expression is used again in the book of the Revelation. The Lord is seen in the midst of the throne. He is seen also in the midst of the elders. It speaks not only of proximity, but it speaks of authority. He is the central one. He is the one to whom the church is gathered. We gather to the Lord himself. We are called out of the systems of men unto him, not to a system of our own, not to a man, not to a great preacher, or not to an arrangement of things. We are called out unto him. He is in the midst. Matthew 18 and 20 comes immediately to mind. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now that chapter, of course, bears some study. There is some qualification in there. The Lord is in the midst as far as his omnipresence is concerned. He is always in the midst of his people. But then there is his presence in the midst as an approving presence. That's a different thing again. To take up his place as an approving presence in the midst of his people. That's different. You remember that in the Old Testament, the Lord withdrew from the midst of his people because they were misbehaving. You remember that Samson went out and he wist not that the Lord had left him. So the Lord may withdraw the sense of his presence, though in omnipresence he is always in the midst of his people. There is something said about the Lord here. Very quickly, we just have to look at these. These things are about his head, his eyes, his feet, his voice, and his right hand. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Speaks, of course, of purity and wisdom. Purity and wisdom. And so that the one who is the head of the churches, the head of the church and the Lord of the churches, more accurately, he is the one who has the wisdom that we need. And we do desperately need wisdom many, many times in the function of a local assembly. He is the one who has that wisdom. Indeed, he is the wisdom and the power of God. James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask for it. Ask for it, because wisdom is a gift. In the book of Job, we discover all great men are not wise. You remember? There are three things we might relate to the human mind. There is intellect, that's native ability, more or less, native ability with which we are born. Then there is knowledge, and knowledge is what we assimilate with our intellect by learning or experience. But then there is wisdom, and wisdom is the intelligent application of the knowledge in the circumstances of life. Now, there are many who have high intellects but have not had much opportunity to gain knowledge by training or schooling. I've met them in Africa, men away yonder in the bush, and they're highly intelligent men. I know one man out there, and he speaks nine native languages. He's a highly intelligent man, but he has not had a wide experience as far as academics is concerned. Some have an intellect and not much knowledge. Some have an intellect and knowledge, but very little wisdom in the application of it. But the Lord is the one who is the wisdom of God. If we lack wisdom, we have to ask for it. All our work is going to be tested by fire. Now he gives us the opportunity to have our works tested by fire and make adjustments while there is time. He is looking right into the innermost part of our lives. He knows what we are thinking at this very moment. who knows our motives. He looks right in beyond all that men can see, and he looks into the heart of all of us. And it is our privilege to expose willingly our inner lives, that he may examine our lives and bring to bear his authority upon us. Scrutiny. His feet like burnished bronze. And that speaks, of course, of his equity in judgment, his evenness in the judgment of things in the assembly. Keeping in mind that the elders of every assembly have a responsibility to apply the judgment of the Lord as he gives it in the Word of God. Discipline must be applied. We're living in days when there's a great emphasis on love. We have to love everybody and love everything and judge nothing. Well, wherever that came from, it did not come out of the Bible. God is love, but love is not God. And remember that God loves truth and righteousness, and he loves his word as much as he loves people. And so we are to apply the judgments of the Lord Jesus, his commandments and his disciplines, according to the word of God. Then we read about his voice as many waters. It speaks to us of his authority and the beauty of that voice. It's not a hard, shrill, angry voice, but it does have a great weight of authority. His voice. Dear Christian, let us be done with I think and you think and what do you think. Sometimes they go to Bible readings and they spend all their time saying, and what do you think, brother? And what do I think? Well, I think this and I think the other. Let us get back to thus saith the Lord. If the Bible has something to say about it, there is no discussion. God says it, let's have it. Of course, there are many things where the Bible is not always specific or clear at the first reading, and then we may arrive at our convictions by examining the principles of Scripture. That the authority of the Word of God is being challenged. I have sat in meetings where a brother would stand up and say of the Corinthian epistle, as far as matters of the head covering, as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, and matters that we find in that epistle. Well, that doesn't relate to us now. That was a local situation for Corinth, way back yonder. And so they write off what is not suitable. Brethren, the Lord has given us a book, and this is the authority, and I might say, this is the book that will be opened when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. This is the rule book, and if we don't go according to the rules, there will be no Christ. And so there must be a bowing to the authority of the Lord. His right hand holding the seven stars. Out of his mouth proceeding the sword, the word of God, the final authority. And his countenance shining as the sun. What a sight. Holding the seven stars. Now verse 20 gives us the interpretation of the seven stars. They are the angels of the seven churches. Now, who are the angels? Some commentators say, well, these are guardian angels that guard around the assembly. Well, the exposition of the next two chapters or so would not lead us to believe that at all. Because these angels, or messengers, it's the same word, messengers, they are answerable to the Lord for the behavior of the assembly. And no guardian angel would be answerable to the Lord for that. Some have suggested it's the preacher, the minister, the bishop. Well, of course, such a thing doesn't fit into the New Testament pattern at all. Who are the angels? I do not believe, and I think I can show from the scripture, that these are spirit beings. But rather they are messengers, as the word really is. They are messengers who are men. It wouldn't be an angel, because in Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks to the angel, he says, thou art fallen. Now the Lord would never entrust ministry to a local assembly to a fallen angel. Of that we can be absolutely sure. This plan is really a flexible plan. It's applicable to all who assume the position of leadership in the local assembly and whom the Lord holds responsible for the life and testimony of that assembly. And that's a very solemn thing for all who take the place of elders. They must give an account for the saints that have been under their authority as overseers and elders, and for the Lord, oh, that it may be done with joy and not with sorrow. The elders, these messengers are the ones who are addressed. I might point out just at the beginning of chapter 2, to the angel, the messenger of the church. Oh, by the way, another commentator says, these were men sent by the churches to visit John on Patmos, and they took a message to him. There's absolutely nothing that would substantiate that either. But these messengers of the church, of the churches, you notice that it is the second person singular that is used. I know thy works and thy labor. And may I just say a little word for the old King James translation here. I know the faults and the flaws of the old King James translation. I've been using it for over 40 years, and it has many limitations. But I must say this. When a new translation comes out and does away with what has been called by some archaic forms of English, thee and thou and thine, they've done away with a very important distinction. There is one thing you always know when you open the old King James translation. You always know when God is using the second person singular or the second person plural. And that's a very important thing. Because God often hangs a doctrine on a word. He makes a distinction between singular and plural. He says not seed, but seed. And every word of God is given by inspiration. So when I pick up a new translation and I don't know by the reading of it whether God is addressing a group in plurality or an individual, I have lost something in the reading of the scriptures. For instance, the Lord said to the disciples, Satan has desired to have you, that he may set you as wheat, the group. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, Peter. Now that distinction is completely lost in most new translations who do away with what they call an archaic form of language. To me, personally, it is a great help to know whether God is speaking to an individual or to a group. And in this case, he's speaking to an individual. He's speaking singularly to one who has the responsibility in that group. And he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and thou canst not bear them which are evil. That's just in passing. Proceeding out of his mouth, the sword. The sword, the final authority that divides. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder between soul and spirit. If ever there was a day in the church's testimony when the church doesn't know the difference between soul and spirit, it's the day in which we're living. The soul is not wrong. Soulish things are not wrong, emotional things. They're not wrong. God gave us emotions. But the danger comes in when we don't know the difference between what is soulish and what is spiritual. Some people may come to a meeting and they have a very emotional experience and they go home thinking they had a spiritual experience. And that is not so. Emotions are good, and God deliver us from ever having sermons and messages without emotions. God wants us to feel emotions. He wants us to experience emotions, but he wants us to be able to distinguish what is of the spirit and what is of the soul. And the word of God is that which enables us to know which is which. This direct revelation flashes down in three shafts of light. In chapter 1, we have the revelation of the Lord's personal glory revealed. If we had time to go into that wonderful expression of those great names and ascriptions in verse 17, we would find there the answer to to all the fears that afflict us. Fear not. What he said to John, and the revelation that he gave to John there, was to deliver him from fear. And there is so much fear among us. Now, says the Lord, here's how you can be delivered from fear. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And implicit in these wonderful inscriptions is all that we need to be delivered from the fears that afflict us. But in chapter 1, we have a revelation of the Lord's personal glory. Now, just look at verse 19 again. This is a key to the book of the Revelation. Notice the triad here again. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. Now that divides the book of the Revelation in three. Chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. That's the revelation of the Lord's personal glory to John. Chapters 2 and 3 is a revelation of the Lord's purposes and grace to the assemblies. And it answers to the phrase, the things which are. Because chapter 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation cover the present period from the institution of the church until the rapture. The things which are. And then the last expression, things which shall be. This brings to us a revelation of the Lord's power in government, and that takes from chapter 4 to chapter 22 of the book of the Revelation. The things thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3. The things which shall be, chapter 4 to 22. Now, I'm sorry we've gone over tonight. Just trying to lay a foundation for our study. Tomorrow night we will begin with the church at Ephesus. And I encourage you strongly to come back. If you have to miss a night, please don't miss tomorrow night. That's a very important letter. This is the second epistle to the Ephesians. I was in an assembly one time and I announced on Friday night I was going to speak on the second epistle to the Ephesians. And my brother going out the door says, "You made a mistake tonight." "Well, I said, did I, brother? That's not unusual. But what mistake did I make?" He says, "You said the second epistle to the Ephesians." "Well," I said, "that's what I meant. I'm going to preach from the second epistle to the Ephesians." He says, "There isn't a second epistle to the Ephesians." "Well," I said, "yes, there is." He says, "Where is it? I should you look for it." "And come Friday night and I'll tell you about it." That's a very important letter because it's the letter, the second epistle to the Ephesians, and it was dictated by the Lord to his servant John, and it has a very important lesson for all of us. Shall we pray?